Lord gave me along the way on the trip, little special blessings from His Word that the Lord used to rebuke me and encourage me along in various parts of the journey. I mentioned to you that my first stop was Spain, where I spent 3 or 4 days with the staff down there. And my real purpose for going to Spain was not to minister to the Spanish staff or anything like that, but just to get my clock turned around before I went to Luzon, because, as you know, those of you who travel some know that when you go from one part of the world to another part of the world, you're sleeping when everybody else is awake, and you're awake when they're all sleeping. And I couldn't go to Luzon and partake in these meetings asleep. You know, you have to have some way to stay awake, and I'm not very good at that. My wife, Virginia can go in, and the next morning she's ready to go, and I'm still wondering, you know, what day it is or what time it is. It takes me about 3 days. So I was put in a hotel, and every morning, and faithfully at 3 o'clock in the morning, I'd wake up ready to go, you know, and everybody else was, you know, sleeping, so I didn't quite know how to use that time, so I would just use it in the Bible. I'd read the Word, and I'd pray, and I knew that I had to, I was going to go over and share it with the staff, so I was praying that God would give me something from these times that I could share with this gang. And I met with them a couple, three times during the late afternoon, because then I'd go back to sleep, and then they'd wake up, and then finally we'd get together, you know, so it'd be sometime in the afternoon. And I observed that there's only just a few of them down there, three staff men and their wives, and it's a big country. The university is a huge university. It looks kind of imposing, you know, kind of a big job for just us. And I was reading along in Mark, the 9th chapter, if you'd like to turn to it. I'm doing a kind of a verse-by-verse through Mark. And I'd gotten up as far as Mark 9. I'd spent about 3 or 4 months in Mark before the trip. And I'd gotten up to Mark 9, verse 22. You remember the situation. Jesus had been on the mount, had come down, the Mount of Transfiguration. He had come down, had found his disciples being hassled by the scribes. They found them unable to perform a certain ministry that was required at this particular time, and so the scribes were jeering at them and making fun of them, and the disciples were confused, and so Jesus moved in and began to ask questions, you know, what's happening? Well, and you remember the child was had trouble. And the father had come to Jesus and talked to Jesus about the trouble this child was having. And verse 22, the father is speaking, he said, oft times that it cast him into the fire, into the waters to destroy him. You remember that the child is demon possessed. And this demon is trying to destroy the child. Cast him into fire, into water, on the ground, and so on. Then the father says this, but if thou canst do anything, have compassion on us and help us. The father was satisfied with anything that Jesus can do. You know, I mean, you got a kid that's in trouble like this. Anything would be of help. Any small little thing that you can do, I'd welcome that. I mean, it doesn't have to be any big thing. Just any little thing you can do. I need help. And the boy needs help. Notice very carefully. If thou canst do. Well, Jesus says something to the Father then. He says, if thou canst believe. If thou canst do. If thou canst believe. If thou canst do anything. If thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that believeth. Well, I got all keyed up about that because I could see exactly what our staff down there in Spain needed was they needed encouragement to faith because it is a big university. There are 100,000 students there. There are all kinds of difficulties that they face, problems of every kind. A tough situation to work in. A language that needs to be mastered. Friends that need to be made and so on. and they need to believe God. So I sat down and I shared this with them. Well, then I had been asked to preach on faith in Finland. In Sweden. So I sat down with my interpreter and went over this with him. And when I pointed out this verse, he jumped about this high off the ground because it doesn't say what we say it says here in the King James Version. It doesn't say, if thou canst do, if thou canst believe. If thou canst do anything, if thou canst believe, all things are possible. I mean, I thought that made a pretty good sermon. I kind of went about meditating on that and preaching it, and I thought that's pretty good. But when Jan Pearson saw this, I don't know if you remember this, Virginia, he sort of startled and he jumped and he got all excited. And what Jesus actually says, so I began to check it out when I got home in other translations. Here's one of the newer translations. Oh, if you can do anything, have pity on us and help us. Jesus says, you say, if you can, Y-O-U, capitalized. Jesus answered, anything can be done if you believe. And the question here that Jesus has is, are you saying, if you can do anything? Is that what you're asking me? Are you asking me, can you do anything? And Jesus is either startled or somewhat amused at this inquiry into his power. If you can do anything, is that what you're asking? You see, the problem is never with Jesus. The problem is never with Jesus what he can or cannot do. That is never a problem. The problem is always with faith. Do we believe? Can we launch out by faith and trust him to do what he can do? That's the problem. The problem never centers in the person of Jesus Christ, whether or not he has the power or the ability or the inclination to work. The problem is always with us. And it usually takes the form of either fear or a hesitancy to launch out and believe God for that which is bigger than we can conjure up in our own minds. We think of a program, or we think of an idea, or we get a vision, or we think, well, this department now, what if we were able to do this? And we think, wow. But then we think, but that could never happen. Right. Then it can never happen. We have just written it off. At that point, we wrote it off. That is the point of no return. When I was a brand new Christian, I memorized Ephesians 3:20. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. And I could rattle that off, and I had gotten confused in my scripture memory program, and I thought Dawson Trotman had said review every verse you know 7 times a day, and so I was doing that. And I was busily reviewing every verse I knew 7 times a day. I didn't know it was 7 weeks back review, and you take these and put it in current review, and all, I got so mixed up in that, you know, I didn't know what the fat was happening. So I thought I was supposed to review every verse I knew 7 times a day, which I did. And I could take the TMS, go from front to back, back to front, middle, and work both ways. It didn't matter to me. I knew that, you know, just. And this is one of those verses that I could rattle off like that. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. And just this year, God says, do you have any idea what that verse says? And I finally figured out what the verse says. God can do more than the biggest thing you can ask him to do, above all that we ask. And God can do more than the biggest thing we can think about. So whatever is the biggest thing you can think about, that's the starting point with God. That's the starting point. That's the first square. Well, I see now what Miko was so excited about. Because Jesus says, you say, if you can do anything, is that what you're asking me? That's not the problem. Can you believe? Where is your faith? Do you have faith to believe? Well, I not only got all excited then about this little sermon that I had about how this neatly works together in the King James, but then I got convicted in my own spirit. What am I really trusting God to do? What sort of requests am I laying before God? What sort of steps of faith am I planning to take under the power of God? Well, I got to admit to you that it's much easier for me to say, but we could never do that. That's right. Then we've just written it off and we're done with it. That's the point where we just stop God's power flow and all the gears grind to a halt, and there we sit. You know, up to our hubcaps in sand. Grinding away and going nowhere. And that is not what God has in mind for us. Now, as I listened at Lausanne, as I listened to what these men said, one of the prime things that kept coming through, message after message, national strategy after national strategy, was the fact that the world desperately needs laymen who are trained and effective to do the work of God. And the thing also that kept coming through was, laymen are getting sick and tired of being used to weave baskets and play in the sandbox and do those busy work stuff that they've been doing for so many years. They want to be involved in a vital way in the cause of Jesus Christ. So here are the world's mission leaders saying, we need laymen who are trained, who can do it. We need that. We'll never get the job done without that. Here are laymen over here saying, that's what we want. And then in these national strategy things that I read, the thing that kept coming through was, we not only need laymen who are trained, but we need people who know how to train preachers to train laymen. So you got preachers needing training, and you got laymen needing training, and you got all this stuff. And then I just sit back and put my feet up on the chair after reading about, 15 or 20 of these things, and ask myself, what is it that the navigators have been preparing themselves to do for the last 25, 30, whatever it is, how many years? It's been teaching men how to walk with God. What a strategic time for this little organization of ours to be in existence. What an unusually strategic time. And you remember that little statement, for such a time as this. I wonder if all the little things that we've been able to do in the past are just a token of what God would like to do through us if we'd let Him. If we would just burst forth and let Him, So not only my own spirit, my own heart, my own life was I challenged, but I began to think in terms of the group that I work with, the navigators. And what is it that God wants to do with us? Well, the problem is never with Jesus. The problem is with our faith and with our vision and with our trust and with our willingness to launch out and step out by faith. So, anyhow, that was a verse that God gave me in Spain. Let me move on to another one. As I mentioned last week, I had a chance to work in the program at Lausanne. Paul Little had asked me to help out in summarizing the national strategies of all the nations of the world, which was quite an unusual opportunity. So I was reading all these, and Paul Little's office was here, and Leighton Ford's office was here, and the two of them were working on the program day by day. So everybody that was going to be involved in the program, the plenary session speakers, all the big wheels, those that would be on the platform to pray, all the leaders of the world, would come to these two offices, and the place where I was working, my little office, was right in the middle of them. So, I would be out there, go out to get a drink of water, go out and say, hi to somebody or something like this, and they'd say, by the way, do you know Leroy Imes, the Navigators? No. So I found myself shaking hands with all these big wheels because they all came to this one little spot, and that's where I was working. So, in one way or another, this began to get to me. Because not only were all these people coming to this office, but also I'd walk around with Charlie Riggs, and Charlie Riggs knows everybody. Everybody in the earth Charlie Riggs knows. And so you'd walk across the place with Charlie Riggs, and Charlie would say, by the way, do you know Leroy Imes? No. So I'd be introduced. So out in the halls and up in here all day I spent meeting these people. Well, I began to sort of revel in that. I begin to think to myself, wow, I've met so-and-so, and I met so-and-so. And then I'd go in, and one of these guys would say, oh, there's Leroy Imes. Leroy Imes, have you met, And in one way or another, this whole scene, this whole trip, began to become a bummer for me because I began to fall for it. Wow, you're really something. You're meeting all these guys. They know you by name. They spot you and they want you to meet their friends. And I was kind of beginning to wheel and deal and think that I was really something, you know. I mean, you get two or three days of that, you know, for a country boy from out here in Iowa somewhere, and it goes to his head, and that's exactly what happened to me. So there I was with all this stuff happening. And then the Lord gave me a verse. Mark chapter 12. In his doctrine, Jesus told them and said, "Beware of the scribes who go about in long robes and love salutations in the marketplace." And special places at banquets and luncheons and so on. And uppermost seats in the synagogue. And that again was about 3 o'clock in the morning when I got that. There I was, 3 o'clock in the morning. I still hadn't completely turned around. And I was sitting there reading, and all of a sudden, there it was, you know. There's Leroy. Leroy the scribe. Now, fortunately, the conference was 10 days long, and I'd only blown 3 of them, see, so I did have a chance. But these long robes, very conscious of your appearance before others, right? I wonder how I'll appear before them. Does that ever bother you? Do you ever think about that? My appearance. I wonder how my appearance will be. I wonder what they'll think of the way I look. Am I the only guy on earth that's hassled by stuff like that, you know? Made himself of no reputation. Remember that? Isn't that amazing? Didn't have a change of robes, as I understand it. Made himself of no reputation. And then the salutations in the marketplace. Why, there's Leroy Imes. Well, I'd like to have you meet. Blah, blah, blah. Oh, you know, the special luncheons, the chief rooms and the feasts. Oh, listen, Leroy, we got a little special luncheon planned over here. It's a little quieter. It's a little cooler. And not quite as noisy and crowded. Why don't you join us today for this special thing over here, you know, for just a few of us? I began to enjoy that. And you know how it is. You go to a meeting or something and, Leroy, why don't you join us on the platform? We'll call upon you to pray. Or, you know, I mean, don't sit down with the mooing herd. Come up here in the, you know, right? So I saw my own face mirrored in the actions of these scribes. And boy, I tell you, I got down before God and I said, "God, I don't want to be a scribe. I don't want to do that. I don't want to live that way. I don't want to act that way." And I admitted to him that I'd fallen into this stupid trap, you know. But nevertheless, early in the game, while the Lord got me out of it, and I spent the last 7 days behaving a little better. But I just thank God for the fact that I was, you know, poking my way through Mark, you know, just kind of going along, giving God an opportunity to straighten me out. You know, when you're on the wrong course, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction. When you're on the wrong course, God can take His Word and straighten you out and send you down a whole new path, the path you should be on, right? Thank God that the Bible is ever fresh, ever new, ever alive, always pertinent, you know. Well, there it was. Well, as a matter of fact, I did have some opportunities there at Luzon to meet a lot of good people and to see some things done. And I mentioned that to you last week, so I'm not going to go into that to any extent at all. And at Expo 74 as well, I had a chance to room with a man named Dr. George Peters, who was the head of the missions department of Dallas Theological Seminary. And that was quite an experience, just listening to this man talk. And you know how it is, you go in the room at night and you're kind of there and sort of talk 2 or 3 hours, you just talk. And that was a learning experience for me. He's a very knowledgeable man. But anyhow, I had the thing sorted out in right perspective now so that God could use all those opportunities. And that was a blessing. And by the way, since the conference, I find that I'm getting mail now from people that were there and all like that, wanting to know if the navigators now can be of help. Got a letter from one Presbyterian church. It says, we're known for our evangelical stance and for our evangelical ministry that we have in this whole area. We're known. But as a matter of fact, Leroy, the pastor said, we're being eaten out from the inside by dry rot. He said, our problem is we're used to being entertained and not discipled. And from what I understood in our conversation in Luzon, why, that's what you guys do as disciples. So can you come down to our church and take our church and organize a scripture memory and Bible study program and set up a continuing discipleship program for us? Can, you know, well, it happened to fall on dates that I couldn't do. So I called one of the guys out in the area and says, here's the situation. Can you be of help? You bet. Well, that was a good contact, and that was an opportunity, you see, to serve. Got a letter 2 days ago from a Lutheran group. Man's in charge of seven loosely organized Lutheran movements, and they meet every now and then for a big deal, and they said, we understand that you men are in the disciple-making business, and that's all we're interested in is disciples and disciple-making. And when can you come and kind of give us a hand in this whole direction? So I know that from this little time there, there'll be all kinds of fallout for us, you know. Opportunities to serve and minister, and I thank God for that. I'm not sure there would have been had I continued my scribe-like activities around there, you know. But once God had it sorted out, then He was able to work a little bit. In addition to what I told you last week, let me mention a couple things about Russia to you that are observations that I... and then they'll end with a particular matter for prayer. Russia is plagued by two or three major, major problems. One is bureaucracy. It's a fantastically complex bureaucratic setup. And this bureaucracy, of course, produces all kinds of shortages, because whenever you get a bureaucratic setup where you can't function, where you're hemmed in by all kinds of rules and regulations and organization and all like that, you know, and you can't really do what you want to do, but you've got some rule here that says, or some rule there that says you can't do it, then you're hamstrung and nothing can work. Well, that's the whole nation. That's the way they live. And in one place I read where they can turn out hundreds of tractors a week. Hundreds of tractors. This group can turn out tractors. But before they can be authorized to get tires for those tractors, the tractors have all rusted to pieces. And they're just big chunks of rust sitting over there. The trouble, you see, that comes from when we let ourselves get ensnared in bureaucracy. I talked to one man who'd been in Russia for 6 years, and the only vegetable he's had for 6 years are Spanish oranges and onions. Now, how would you like to subsist for your vegetable intake on nothing but Spanish oranges and onions for 6 years? He says, I never get a salad. He told me this on the plane as we were flying from Moscow to Helsinki. So I never get a salad. So I took my salad off my plate and put it on his plate. You know, I gave him a salad. I mean, why not? We have salads all the time, don't we? We take salads for granted, right? Boy, there's a lot of people in the world who don't take a salad for granted. But the problem is not production and all. The problem is, because of the bureaucratic system, there's no way to distribute this stuff. So one day the shelves will be stacked up, and the next, you know, for 2 months there'll be nothing. Bureaucracy. Then hypocrisy. The hypocrisy of the place is unbelievable. They walk around with their heads in the sand, pretending that there's nothing wrong. Now anybody, you know, with one lick of common sense can look around and see what this is all doing to the people and to the city and to the country. I mean, it's so obvious. But because of the hypocrisy that exists in the upper echelons, going around just saying, you know, we're perfect. And by the way, that's another problem. There's no way for you to criticize a government if the government says it's perfect. There's no way that you can say, you know, what would you guys think if we tried to change that? There's no way to state that, because the government is forever telling you how perfect they are. And the only thing, by the way, they've got to listen to on radio, television, and read the newspapers every day is how perfect the government is. That's all they get. Can you imagine living in a society like that? Now, fortunately, they're human beings. And they can see that. And they know that's a bunch of hogwash. They know that's nonsense. Especially the college crowd. Especially the young. Even some of the young, by the way, have started going back to church. Just because they're not supposed to. You know how young people are. Telling them you're not supposed to read this book, right? You know, read that book. Well, they're no different than anybody else. And it's becoming kind of an in thing for youth to go to church nowadays. There's no such thing as a religious revival going on or anything like that. But it's kind of an anti-establishment thing to do. Go to church. Be something to pray about, wouldn't it? That God would send them into a church where they can hear the word. And I think I mentioned to you last week the fact that we had gotten to one of those churches, that Baptist church, where they do hear the word. But, you know, the people see the government workers and the senior army officers in their huge, big black cars rolling down that forbidden center lane of the highway that's only reserved for a certain special few, and they watch them go back and forth. They watch them going into certain shops where you can only buy with a certain kind of hard currency, which they can't spend, but which government workers and the leaders of the government can use. And they watch them coming in and out with all manner of materials and goods and that they are not allowed to have, and pretty soon, why, people say, you know, there's something wrong with this system. But the hypocrisy of it. Well, that either does one of two things. It forces you into a stupefying apathy where you just sort of muddle through the day, which is what we saw them doing. From early morning to late at night, we watched those thousands upon thousands of people as we walked the streets with them and watched them. And that apathetic, dead, stultifying apathy that just causes their countenance and their whole demeanor to be just bland and sick. And then to see those people in that Christian church, like a people from Mars, from another planet. There they were, bright-eyed and excited, and shaking my hand and all fired up, and eyes on fire and sparkling and all like that, and in a whole sea of dead-eyed people, it sort of startles you. You think, Martians or what? No, Christians, that's what they are. The difference that Jesus Christ makes. Well, the apathy that comes from that causes a couple of problems. One is drink. Alcoholism is accepted as the major social problem in Russia. That's official. That's what the officials say. But also, drugs can be gotten. And the kids sit around and do what kids all over the world are doing these days. Smoke pot. They can get it and they use it. Now, the Russians won't admit that, but that's a fact. Now then, if we've got a young crowd coming up that are saying, nuts to this bunch, why don't we go to church and just show them? Or, nuts to this bunch, why don't we get some pot and smoke it and we'll show them? If you've got a little undercurrent of that spreading throughout the nation, which apparently they do, and we've got a little group up here in Finland who are bright-eyed and excited, dedicated, trained, young Christians, and all they need to go across that border is a passport, nothing more. Wouldn't it be interesting to pray that in one way or another, God could bring our gang into contact with some of that young crowd there that are sick and tired and fed up with this whole business and looking for reality? To me, that's what makes Finland one of the most exciting mission fields right now that we're in touch with. Because they can walk in with a passport. And that's just the way it is. Mikko and a few of the guys have gone down there. They went into Leningrad, which is just across the border. And got in touch with a little gang of guys and talked to them. Perfect opportunity to witness. Had no strings attached. Sit and talk to them about the Lord Jesus Christ, and these Russian kids would sit there and listen to it, and there was no hassle whatsoever. Hunger. The hunger exists. So I think that would be one of the things that we could pray with great, great profit. Well, let me just close off by sharing one last verse with you. Mark chapter 15, verse 31. Likewise also the chief priests, mocking, said among themselves, with the scribes, he saved others, himself he cannot save. They're mocking Jesus, they're jeering him, they're making fun of him. The religious leaders, and by the way, sometime, take a little time to see the different categories of people that mocked and jeered at Jesus when he was on the cross. You will find the government leaders, religious leaders, you'll find the crowd, and you'll find the malefactors, the criminals. From every quarter, Jesus received mocking and when he was on the cross. The jeers of the officials, the jeers of the criminals, the jeers of just the ordinary people. And this one right here, it's the jeers of the religious people. And they say, he saved others, but himself he cannot save. And they were mocking him. And the Lord spoke to him about that and says, you know, that's right. Had he saved himself, which he could have done, you and I would have been lost. There's no way that he could have saved himself and at the same time saved us. He saved others. Himself he cannot save. Right. Had he saved himself, I'd have been lost. The only way he could save me was to lose himself and die on that cross. Well, about this time, I'm in Finland, and I'm tired. The trip's been a long trip. I've begun to show some signs of fatigue. I began to feel sorry for myself. And then one morning, as I was reading along here in Mark, God spoke to me quite loudly and quite clearly and said, if you would save others, you cannot save yourself. There's no way you can do that. You can't put those two together. Well, you know Mark 10:39, don't you? Or Matthew 10:39. Let me read it to you. It shows up in three or four different places in the Bible in one way or another. And I was going to bring my other Bible because I got some good cross-references with it. But if you find your life, you'll lose it. But if you lose your life for me, you'll find it. So the Lord spoke to me about that. If I would save others, I've got to give my own life. If I would serve others, as Jesus did, I've got to be willing to give my life in order to do that. So that which was said in mockery and in a jeering fashion had a tremendous spiritual truth about it, not only for Jesus himself, but also for all of us sitting in this room today. Now, as I wrote this down, and as I jotted it down here to share, it's something that God has spoken to me about. I also wrote down the fact that I know that I'm sharing this with the wrong crowd. I realize that. Because I realize the fact that you do give yourselves. I realize the fact that you do serve others. I realize the fact that that is your prime thing. That your life is given to serving other people. And to forward the ministry of hundreds and hundreds of others. And I know that. I know that that's what you do day in, day out. So as I began to think about this, I thought, well, that verse doesn't fit the crowd I'm sharing with, but I just wanted to share it with you how it came across to me in my own life. Because I realize that you are serving all the rest that are out there in that line ministry. But then I began to think to myself, well, that's probably true, but I wonder if any one of them in the crowd ever gets to feeling like I got to feeling. Sorry for yourself. Here I am, stuck in this office, doing all this work, serving others all the time, all day long. What a drag. Does that ever come across to anybody? Am I the only guy that ever feels that way, you know? Well, I don't know. But for whatever it was worth, I thought, well, I'll go ahead and share it. Because it may just be that somewhere along the line, somebody may have that thought cross their mind. And if that's true, remember this. If you would save yourself, you cannot save others. You've got to give your life to do it. It's a spiritual principle, even though it was said in mockery and jeeringly. Tremendous truth that they shouted at Jesus from the ground as he hung on the cross, not having any idea what they were saying. He saved others. Well, let me just review those verses. Faith. What kind of a situation you got yourself into right now? You got any hang-up or any hassle that's facing you that you think, I wonder how on earth I'll ever get out of this, or I got a situation here that nothing could help, or you don't know my problem. That's right. But Jesus does, and the problem is never with Jesus. He is able. Then the problem of being noticed or all that stuff, you know, the scribe thing, I don't know. I'm sure that any of us can draw an application from that needs to. And then the other business of giving our lives to serve others. I came back to the States with those three verses tucked away, thankful to God that He'd shared it with me at the particular time when He did. And also, I just feel very privileged for the chance of coming over again and sharing some of these things with you, that for whatever help it might be. I really am grateful for your prayers. I'm so thankful for the fact that there are people back here that when some of us are out traveling and doing these things, that we got a gang here that prays. And I want you to know that not only for myself, but all of us who do that, really sincerely appreciate that. Let me just close in a word of prayer. Our Father in heaven, we pause to give you thanks for the Word of God, for the fresh, alive, relevant Bible that we have in our hands day by day. God, thank you for speaking to us. Thank you for speaking to my own heart and correcting my path and encouraging me and rebuking me. Thank you for this little time we can meet here together today. In Jesus' name, amen.